To the Romans, as we heard read this morning, and we are going to look at just a handful of the verses from this morning's reading. The title of this morning's sermon is Back to the Future. And we're going to start by focusing on Romans 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word, and we ask, as we set aside this time, according to your will, to hear your word, that you would give us the ears to hear it, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts, that we would understand. We thank you for this work. We thank you for your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Back to the future. The year was 1985, and it took me an hour yesterday to calculate that I was 8 years old, which this morning I was thinking was really quite interesting because my oldest daughter is just about there, and that's fascinating to me on all kinds of levels. 1985, I was 8 years old, and one of the most famous and successful movies of the last 50 years was released, Back to the Future. It won all kinds of awards. Actually, in 2008, it was named the 10th best science fiction movie of all time. I'm sure that most of us here remember it and are familiar with it. And I'm not going to explain in detail the movie or its premise, because I think most of us are familiar with it, but also because I think one of the lines in the movie, and the tagline really of the movie, connected to its title, does it very well. Maybe you remember this line: we're going back to the future. Now, there's a tremendous amount of irony in that statement, in that sentence, and obviously that's what they were going for with the whole premise of the movie. To say someone is going back, right? It has this sense of, this connotation of going backwards. This sense, this connotation of going back in time. But you can't go back in time to go forward into the future. That was the irony. And yet, that was the premise of the whole first movie. It was about getting back to the future, if you remember it. Think of it this way: not like the future was a time, but a place. My wife and I went to Bar Harbor, Maine for our honeymoon, and for almost 10 years, we talked about wanting to get back there. You follow? That's what they're going for. That's what the title was about, and that was the idea, to get back to the future. And I actually think that this is a great example of what Paul is doing by bringing Abraham, and immediately following Abraham, David. That was the part of the reading that we didn't hear this morning. But by bringing Abraham and David into the discussion, I hope that what we're able to see this morning, that what Paul was doing for those who would hear this letter, what Paul was doing for those who he would talk to about this topic, he was, in a real sense, bringing them back to the future by bringing up Abraham and bringing up David. So there's really three aspects of this passage that we need to take a closer look at. What ultimately is Paul discussing? what's the topic at hand? What is the issue? In that, what role does Abraham play? Because he certainly brings Abraham in and uses Abraham as an illustration and as an object lesson. And then finally, what does it all mean for us today? If we were to take the first five verses, just the first five verses, and try to look at them in terms of order and structure, we would see, even as we're going to go back a little bit into chapter 3, that this ultimately is entailing the promise of salvation for the whole world. You can't talk about Abraham, and this is part of the bigger lesson that Paul would have them to learn. You can't talk about Abraham and not talk about the promise of salvation for the whole world. Because that is what Abraham's calling was all about. We heard that this morning. But more specifically, when we get to verse 1, we see that, you know, Paul is going to talk about Abraham and works. And he's going to talk about a relationship. And maybe we should be asking, what works is Paul referring to? I think that's an important aspect of understanding what's going on here. And then we look to verses 2 through 5, and we see that he then brings the discussion to justification, and he talks about whether or not ultimately someone like Abraham is going to be justified by works. And if he was justified by works, he could then boast before God. But what Paul does is sets that up so that he can knock it down. In verse 3, our opening verse for the sermon this morning, he quotes Genesis 15:6. He takes it word for word out of the Septuagint, out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, word for word, and he now brings into the discussion faith, and he talks about what was counted, or this being counted to Abraham as righteousness because of his faith. And then he gives us one last little kick of an illustration in verses 4 through 5. He expands on the whole discussion by talking about a worker. The fact that a worker, hopefully, usually should, get paid. That at the end of the day, it's something that is owed to him for the work that he does. When we work, our employers are in debt to us, and they owe us something. Now, I want to look at each one of these verses, and I want to look at these five verses a little bit more closely. And I want to start with verse 1, and we recognize that there is a question in verse 1. Paul is really good at this. It's part of the way he works when he writes. He asks these questions, and then he works through the answer. But in a very real sense, this question brings us back to chapter 3. And we should take a look at chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Here we read, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So, Paul makes this, and if you understand the context, he makes this very, very bold statement in these two verses. And then he comes and he brings Abraham up. Abraham, somebody that they would be familiar with, somebody that would be important to them. And he brings Abraham up as an example and as an affirmation of the statement and of the point that he makes in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 3. So, right off the bat, one of the important things for us to recognize is that bringing Abraham into the discussion is bringing an example and an affirmation of a very profound statement he makes a little bit earlier. But as we said at the outset, bringing Abraham into the discussion does create a subtopic, because it does, by necessity, if you know who Abraham is, and if you know his history, and if you know the promise in the covenant that God made with Abraham, by necessity, it creates the need for an understanding of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. By necessity, it points to, it already, by talking about Abraham, points to the expansion of the covenant to everyone. For God so loved the world, as we heard this morning. And then Paul moves on in what we have as verse 2. And the question is, what is the relationship now? If Abraham is the example, what is the relationship between works and justification? A further question as we try to drill down to this is, did Abraham do works that would cause for boasting before God? And maybe an even more specific question, are there works? Do those types of works even exist that would allow for Abraham or anyone to be able to boast before God? And this is where I think it's absolutely fundamentally important, because I think as we have gotten so used to our readings and our understanding of Romans over the years, it is absolutely fundamentally important that we pause here for a moment to answer that question, what kind of works was Paul talking about? Go back to chapter 4, verse 1, because this gives us our first hint. He says, what then shall we say? Remember, this is the question. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the what? According to the flesh. See, here in this first verse, Paul references the flesh. And I think it's really important for us to recognize here that this reference to the flesh would have a very, very specific meaning to Jews. Much more specific than I think we as Christians generally give it credit for when we read it today. Very, very specific meaning to Jews. And without going into detail, let me just say, think in terms of circumcision. That has a lot to do with flesh. Very specific. And by the time you get to verse 9 of chapter 4, Paul brings it right there. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So what I think we need to submit this morning, as we really have a desire to more fully understand what Paul is talking about, especially in terms of Abraham and works, is that Paul was talking to a very specific group of people about a very specific form of works. In fact, if we look in Paul's other letters, we can see that he actually explains for us what he means by flesh. He actually defines it for us in another place. Look at Philippians chapter 3. For we are the circumcision, so here's, he's talking about circumcision again, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, now he's used the term flesh three times, I have more. Well, he's going to talk about what that confidence in the flesh is. And what is it? The first thing, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul very, very clearly explains to us what he's referring to when he refers to the flesh. And when Paul, therefore, even in this section for us in chapter 4, when he talks about works, and this is really important, when he talks about works, he is not necessarily talking about the good things that someone does, in particular with Abraham. He is not necessarily talking about the good things, or maybe we could say, he is not necessarily talking about the faithful things that Abraham does, as opposed to unfaithful or bad things. And that's how we tend to read this. You know, if you remember that Sunday school where we went through James, we get all tied up in knots because we don't know how to reconcile what Paul says about works and what James says about works. And we always tend to read these works as, good, being faithful. And then we get caught up in, being good and being faithful isn't important. But Paul defines for us what he means by the flesh. And what we see is that more appropriately for Paul and his audience, he's really specifically talking about the works of the law under the old covenant. When he says flesh in verse 1, and then he references circumcision in verse 9 of chapter 4, and then we go over to Philippians chapter 3, and we see that he uses the term flesh 3 times, and then he makes it very clear he's going to define for us what flesh is. And the first thing he talks about is circumcision, and then he talks about being a faithful Pharisee and being faithful to the law. When we are reading Paul in Romans, and here particularly in chapter 4, and he's talking about Abraham, and he's talking about the works of the flesh, he's talking about the old covenant system. He's talking about circumcision, he's talking about cleanliness, he's talking about Sabbath. By the way, representing all the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if we think about Sunday school this morning, wanted to cling to. All the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought saved them. We have Moses. So I would just submit this morning that for us to really fully wrap ourselves around what Paul is saying about this topic, we need to be open to, if not embrace, the idea that Paul has something more specific in mind than being faithful and doing good things before God. He's talking about the system that is done and over with. That's why James can come along, probably before Paul, and say, faith without works is dead, and you need to live a faithful life and do good things. He wasn't talking about the law. He wasn't talking about the system that was done. And he continues this in verse 3. Abraham's righteousness has nothing to do with his keeping the old covenant. And he quotes this. We know this all the way back in Genesis. And let's remember here, just to give us some more bearing, he predates the law, right? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now here's where we need to do a little bit of work like we did last week. A better translation of this verse helps us to more fully understand the very, very profound nature of what Paul is saying. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 3, which is a quote from Genesis 15:6. But look at it in the American Standard Version. For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. So, translationally, counted equals reckoned. But the word in the Greek is also translated imputed. In fact, in this section, Paul uses the same Greek word three times, and the King James Version translates it counted, and then it translates it reckoned, and then it translates it imputed. Same word used very closely together. It really is reckoned. It really is imputed. And to use the word counted, we should probably add some other English words to it to make the meaning more clear. The concept here is that absolutely Abraham's righteousness came from outside of himself. His righteousness was not native to him. It wasn't innate. To impute, to use the term that maybe we're most familiar with just because of systematic theology, to impute is to put something to someone else's account. Same idea as reckon. To reckon this righteousness over here into Abraham's account. The righteousness was imputed to Abraham, which means absolutely that it had to come from outside of himself. He believed, and it was imputed to him. Now, I will get ahead of myself just a little bit, but the question we can and should ask at this point is where and whom was it imputed from? That gets us a little bit closer to Back to the Future. Then we look at verses 4 and 5. And Paul uses the analogy of a worker, and he uses this analogy to drive this point home. He gives us this illustration in order to explain the difference between grace and a debt related to work done or not. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones has to say about this particular section. If I do a piece of work for a man, and he pays me for doing it, that man paying me is not being gracious toward me, but is just paying what he owes me. I have done the work, and I present my account, and he pays my account. Ultimately, it would be a matter of debt. That is the illustration. That is the analogy that Paul is using to drive home the idea and the concept that this righteousness was counted or accounted or better reckoned or maybe even better imputed to Abraham. There was no debt. Paul is making it clear that God is not in debt to Abraham. And he's making it clear that God is not in debt to any man. That is why the righteousness was imputed to Abraham. These verses are, as we said last week, there's a level of complexity in Romans and in Paul's writing, and yet they're so importantly profound for us, even as Christians today. There's really something amazing by what Paul is doing here and the way he uses Abraham. Why Back to the Future? Why do I use that analogy? I want to confess something here. It probably took me about 10 years to fully understand the concept behind that movie. Okay? When it first came out, I was 8. I'm sure I didn't even see it for a few years, right? But I can remember watching it time and again, especially as I went through high school. Remember Blockbuster? You'd go and actually rent, you know? I can remember watching it time and again, and I would enjoy the visual effects, which were, you know, top-notch at the time, right? The graphics, the soundtrack. As I got older, I enjoyed the dialogue and some of the jokes as I started to understand them. But for years and years and years, every time we'd rent it, we'd pop it in, or it would be on TV, I could never figure out the concept of going back in time to get to the future. As I got older, and this was all because of the title, right? As I got older, I would watch the movie intently to figure out what I was missing, because I couldn't wrap my mind around the concept of going back in time to get to the future, which is probably why I didn't take any astrophysics or anything when I was in college, because it was obviously beyond me. Now, one day, I can remember this very distinctly. I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I remember the moment. I was probably a junior or a senior in high school, and we were watching it yet again, and I can remember the moment when it hit me. Like, have you ever had the light bulb goes off kind of experience? It hit me, and all of a sudden I knew it was Back to the Future, because Marty McFly was trying to get back to where he came from, or get back to, maybe more appropriately, when he came from. But that was the idea. He accidentally ended up in the past, and then the whole rest of the movie was trying to get back to where he was supposed to be, back to the future. It took me 10 years to figure that out. But what happened? I became so caught up in the details of the movie, I missed the big picture. And I share all that with you today so that you can laugh at me later on this afternoon when you're eating dinner. But more importantly, because I think that can easily happen with Romans. I think we can get so caught up in the details, the verses that prove our systematic theology, the verses that prove the way we've come to understand and interpret Romans, that we miss the big picture. And I want to set before you this morning, I'm not even here to say that the big picture is that whole discussion we had about works and what kind of works Paul is talking about. I think that is a very important discussion, and I think it helps us better and more fully understand some of the tension that exists between Romans and James, but that's not the big picture. And let me say this, the details are important. I'm not standing up here this morning telling you to ignore the details in God's Word. But I think sometimes it's just as important to understand the bigger scope, especially in our lives, as we get up tomorrow and start the day-to-day mundaneness of life, as we have the issues that beset and befall us that we can't really fully wrap our minds around, that we can't understand. Because we all want answers so badly. And honestly, we very seldom get them. That's why I think the big picture is so important. Paul brings up Abraham because in this epistle, he has already pointed to a connection with what he is saying, which ultimately he is preaching the gospel. He has already pointed to a connection between what he is saying in the Old Testament. Listen to Romans 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul is not teaching or preaching anything new. Again, in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This is what Paul is saying, and this is why he brings up Abraham and ultimately David. The way of salvation was the same in the Old Testament as it was in the New Testament. Abraham believed, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Paul goes through great pains to show this. It is the same covenant of grace. We know all about the different dispensations of God's covenant to his people. But it was the same covenant of grace. One covenant of grace from Adam and Eve onward. Therefore, what does this mean? Therefore, both Abraham and David fall under and are ultimately saved through that same covenant of grace. What he's showing the people in his presentation of the gospel is that Abraham and David were saved in the same exact way that Paul is describing in Romans. They were justified by their faith. And Paul goes on. He does bring David into the picture. Listen to this. Into the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from the Psalms, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." This is how Paul goes back to the future. This is it. In discussing this topic, in presenting the gospel, in using Abraham, in using David, he brings his audience backwards into the past, arguably to the two most important men in Jewish faith and history, Abraham and David, showing how they were saved and how their faith played out in all that. And showing, certainly they viewed these things from afar off, right? Certainly it was as if they were looking through a glass darkly, and they understood these things in shadows, in types, but it was the covenant of grace accomplished and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. From where and from whom is that righteousness imputed? He's bringing everybody back to the future. It is miraculous and it is profound. For Jews and for Jewish Christians to know that Abraham and David had faith in and were saved through the very same work and person that Paul would preach to them, Jesus Christ, was miraculous and profound. And this is not just conjecture. Listen to the Gospel of John. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a deep. Abraham died as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Listen to this. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." That's Jesus speaking to them. Don't leave here this morning thinking and telling people that I told you the details of the Bible aren't important. But this big picture should bring hope and encouragement for each and every one of us this morning. Life has its trials and its tribulations. There are questions that remain unanswered at this point and at this time. There is loss. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm going to finish with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Finally, I know of nothing more strengthening to faith than to take a chapter like this and to watch the apostle standing back, as it were, and taking a bird's eye view of salvation. He looks at it in the Old Testament, he traces it along and shows that it is the same thing everywhere. Here, I am brought to realize that my salvation is not something contingent or uncertain or almost accidental. I see that God planned it before the very beginning of time, and that he was already putting it into practice in the dawn of history. And he has gone on with the same method. And he will go on. It is God's way. And it is therefore a perfect way. These panoramic views, I always feel, are particularly strengthening to faith. To that we can all say amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you for your servant Paul, that you raised him up to do this work in your church 2,000 years ago and this work in your church today. We thank you for men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who you have raised up to help us better see and understand. But we especially and eternally thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, that his righteousness has been imputed to each and every one of us, and that we stand before you innocent because of him. We ask that you would help us to embrace this in the week to come, that you would help us to spread this news to all who we meet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.